Several years back, when I was a college pastor, I was leading a mission team. We were headed to Vienna, Austria, to do some college university campus evangelism. And our flight was delayed boarding, and so as we're boarding the plane in Dallas, even though our original travel plans left more than enough time to make our connections in London, I knew as we boarded the plane in Dallas, we were not going to make the flight in London. There was no shot. So what that meant is once we got to London and we figured out when they could get us to Vienna, we discovered that we were going to have a 9-hour layover in London. And so we got an unexpected little surprise. We went and put our bags in storage and took the underground into the city, and we got a little walking tour of London for the day. I wish I could tell you something really important or major happened on that walking trip. Nothing did other than just some fun pictures and some sightseeing. However, I share that to say there are times when you are on a trip that things do not go according to your itinerary. And sometimes in those things, when they don't go according to plan, some really good things happen. And where we come to today and next week in the book of Acts, we come to what many will regard as one of the most important sermons Paul gives in the whole book. We come to what is a passage when it comes to missions and how we share the gospel between cultures. We come to a passage that is viewed as one of the most important in all of Scripture. But we need to understand that as we come to this passage, this whole passage happens from a human viewpoint because the itinerary did not go according to plan. So I invite you to turn with me to the book of Acts, back to the book of Acts, and we're going to pick up Acts chapter 17, verse 16. The book of Acts, chapter 17, verse 16. If you don't have a Bible with you today or you don't have a Bible, I invite you to take the one from the pew back and front of you, and if you don't own a Bible, please take that as one of the greatest gifts we could give you. We would love for you to have that. Now remember, Paul and Silas and Timothy, they have hit Philippi, they've hit Thessalonica, they've been in Berea, they have been met with opposition and ultimately suffering at each place. In Berea, it gets bad enough that they send Paul on by boat, and Paul has found himself now in Athens. Look with me, Acts 17, verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, now pause for a moment. Here's Paul. He is in the great and grand historic city of Athens, that leader of philosophy, art, politics, culture, and religion. Historically, Athens' sculptures and literature and oratory were unsurpassed. Philosophically, she took the leading place. She's the native home city of Socrates and Plato. She's the adopted home of Aristotle, Epicurus, and Zeno. Culturally, it was the Athenian dialect of Greek that would ultimately become Koine Greek, the language spoken in the common tongue throughout the Roman Empire in Paul's day, the language our New Testament was first written in. Paul would have entered through a massive, ornate gate, finding a city built on seven hilltops, at the center of which is one of the great wonders still in our world today, the Acropolis. As he moved his way through the city, he would see such structures and statues of beauty, such wonders like the Parthenon. He would find civic life playing out in the marketplace, the Agora. And as he moved through the city, he would find a city that religiously, culturally rich, philosophically rich, artistically rich, religiously vast. But as he moved through Athens, rather than being impressed by the beauty and grandeur as so many others, instead what he saw deeply distressed him. Look what it says. As he was waiting, Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. Far from being impressed and amazed, far from pulling out his phone and posting his travel blog onto Instagram, it says his spirit was being provoked. Something was happening to Paul's spirit. Now, when we say that his spirit was being provoked, understand what was happening certainly included his emotions. But it's not only emotional. It's not just that he had a big emotional reaction. It's also rational. There are things he is observing and he is thinking about and processing. And ultimately, it is spiritual. It's a passive thing that's happening in the sense of the Holy Spirit is stirring his heart as he's observing. And what is the Holy Spirit stirring? It says he is being provoked. Now that word provoked, it's a passionate word. It means to be incited, to have one's emotions, feelings, or reactions stirred up. It can mean to be irritated or angered, to revile or to despise. And as all those sound negative, it can actually have both a positive connotation or a negative connotation. The way it's described is in the imperfect tense, which simply means this was not like Paul was walking around and he finally just saw something that irked him and he just blew his top in a moment. No, the imperfect tense means that day after day, as Paul has found himself unexpectedly in a place that we don't even know if it was on his list of places to go. But here he is, and as he day after day is walking around and he is seeing and beholding and observing, there is an ire, an irritation, an anger, a jealousy that is stirred up in his spirit. He is provoked. Now, what is it that's provoking him? It says as he is observing the city full of idols. Now, the little phrase, full of idols, it's the only time that phrase is used in the New Testament, and as some scholars will attest, it's the only time we find any trace of that phrase in any Greek literature. Full of idols is correct, but it's a more vivid word picture than maybe what our English would capture. It describes not just a city with many idols, but a city submerged in idols. A city that is a forest you can't see anything through because of her idols. So submerged was Athens in idols and temples and statues that one of the ancients named Xenophon called Athens simply one great altar, one great sacrifice. The whole city's just an altar. It's so filled with idolatry. It was said by the ancients that there were more gods in Athens than anywhere else in the rest of the country. Writing some years after Paul, Pliny the Younger, the Roman historian, would say that at minimum, there were at least 73,000 statues. And when you hear statues, don't just think, oh, well, they've got a statue to Michael Jordan and Kobe Bryant and... No, not statues for statues. These are idol statues. 73,000 at minimum. The Roman satirists were hardly exaggerating when they would say, and I quote, that it was easier to find a god in Athens than a human. It was filled with innumerable temples and altars and shrines and statues to gods from Jupiter and Zeus to Venus and Aphrodite, to Mercury, Neptune, Diana, the other gods of Olympus. In fact, Athens is named after the patron goddess Athena. And there in Athens was a 40-foot-high statue ornately laid in ivory and gold of Athena, the gleam of which, it was said, you could see the sun gleaming off of the gold some 40 miles away. What Paul finds is a city not just filled with idols and temples, but understand the reality of what he's seeing. It's not just that he sees a temple to Zeus and a statue of Athena. What he is watching are living, breathing human beings, men and women, boys and girls of all ages, daily making sacrifices and crying out and seeking to worship and serve and court the favor and pleasure of false gods who are unable to satisfy, at worst are mere stone, or at best are mere stone, at worst the real reality is behind each of those false gods are a demonic host. Paul observes this. He sees the worship taking place. His spirit is provoked. There is a righteous jealousy. There is something strong that is stirred up within him, seeing this idol worship. And rather than being overwhelmed and simply going, well, what can I do? I'm one person. I'll just tuck away and bide my time. Rather than jumping on first century Twitter and just ranting about how horrible Athens is, he takes action of a different kind. Look with me, verse 17. So he, Paul, being provoked, he was reasoning. He was conversing. He was verbally communicating. First, in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles. Paul, as is his custom, he is intentional. He seeks out a place where there would be commonality, a place where there would be the ability to open the Scriptures, the Old Testament, to reason from them, and to have at least a somewhat open audience. But not only does he go there to the synagogue, look where else. And in the marketplace, in that informal, mundane, public place where people might go to engage in commerce and trade, where you might find various public performers, and where people went to simply discuss and share ideas. The marketplace, you might see a modern-day equivalent in a park or in a city square, like downtown Georgetown, or perhaps a shopping mall, if you can find one that's still thriving in our day. Maybe a neighborhood cafe. If you're on a university campus, this would be the student center. If you went and came back when I was a college pastor at A&M, this would be the student center in Rudder Plaza. It's that place where people are informally gathered, where you can encounter people of all different kinds and engage them in conversation. It was there in the marketplace. Every day he spoke with those who happened to be present. No, his provocation, it did not lead him to hide away or to just blow a top and become a one-man talk show ranting and raving against the idolatry of Athens. No, it just doubled down his intentionality and fervor with which he went about ministering to people, sharing the gospel, both in places where he knew there would be open doors and in the public square. By the way, I could just say that today other modern examples of the marketplace might not even be physical places. Some of our younger folks, it might be playing Fortnite, talking with various people. It might be various places you chat online. It's simply an informal place where people gather and there can be real communication that is had. And in that place, there are two specific groups that are going to get called out. Now, I'll give you more details about these groups next week because it applies to what we'll look at next week. But for today, just simply verse 18, and some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, two different philosophical groups with very different ideas from each other about what is true, what is right, what is real, what the good life is. But they were conversing, they were debating with Paul. So somewhere in this marketplace, as Paul is speaking about this Jesus, the Messiah who lived and died and was resurrected, somewhere he comes into contact with members of these two philosophical communities. And as they debate with him, as they discuss, converse, there's two conclusions, different ones of them come to. The first, some were saying, what would this idol babbler wish to say. Now that sounds so nice, the way my Bible's translated that. What is this idle babbler saying? I don't know the last time we ever, I don't know. Maybe that was what I did as a kid when mom and dad would say, help me, I'm talking and I can't be quiet. Maybe that's idle babbler, but this term is really interesting because it's a dig. Originally, the term just meant seed picker. It was first used to describe scavenging birds. Then it became used for people, vagrants or beggars, who would live off scraps they scavenged from the gutters. But eventually, it came to be used, as it is here, to describe a word scavenger. That is a person who accumulates the sayings and ideas of others, forms their own ill-informed opinions, and then proceeds to plagiarize and share these ideas as if they're their own for their own profit. I liked the way that one described it. They are accusing Paul of being an ignorant plagiarist, a religious charlatan, or put in our words, a third-rate journalist. You have some who go, this man is just an idle bout. He's just a word scavenger. He doesn't have a clue. However, you had another response. You had others who said, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities or foreign gods. And they said this because Paul was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Now that statement, he was preaching foreign gods. Some don't know, is it just he was preaching Jesus and they said, we've not heard of Jesus. There have some who have argued that they thought that he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection, even though that to you and I, we would not think of that as a god, that in their minds that was a god. Either way, they're going, it's foreign, it's strange, we haven't heard it, but there's a little bit more to this claim. You see, in Athens, where you've got all these different gods, altars, you've got religion of all different forms, you might be prone to think, well, they wouldn't care if another new idea came about. However, as scholars have dug in, there in Athens, you could not just come in willy-nilly and start teaching a new religion. You actually had to get state approval for that religion. And depending on what you were teaching and how subversive it was and what kind of ruckus it caused, at best, you might just get some pushback, but at worst, you could actually be arrested, convicted, with such sentences as extreme as exile or even death. So when they say, he's just a word scavenger, but others say, no, he's proclaiming foreign gods, it could be they were just pushing back. It could also be, as we'll see, it seems to allude to, there was maybe something a little more serious of an accusation behind that. That this accusation, look with me at verse 19, that they took him. That word took, it's a little bit ambiguous. We're not given more context to sort it out. It could mean that they simply invited and brought him to. That word can also mean that they forcibly seized, more like an arrest, and took him to. It can mean either way. It's used both ways in the book of Acts. It's left ambiguous here. Either way, he finds himself now brought to the Areopagus, to that city council which functioned as the highest court of the land. They had total judicial control. They had the right to exercise any sentence. They met on the Hill of Ares, known to us as Mars Hill, right off the Acropolis. Before them, he goes and appears, and they say, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming." Now, likely, he's not under trial, but he is in a serious place where they're saying, what is this new, this foreign, this strange thing you're teaching? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, and we want to know what these things mean. And then Luke tells us that it was all the Athenians and those visiting there would spend their free time in nothing other than learning things new. There was this drive, this fad, to know what the new thing was, the latest buzz. And so they ask him, what are you saying? And it's there that Paul will speak and the famous sermon on Mars Hill begins. But I want to pause for a moment, church family, because there is something significant here in just this beginning that you and I cannot gloss over. You and I need to understand, church family, that just as Paul walked through Athens and found himself, and remember, Paul is not some untraveled, small town, never really seen the world kind of guy. He is Harvard educated. He is globally traveled. His passport's got stamps front and back. He has seen idolatry. This is not something new, but in spite of all he's seen, as he is observing there in Athens, a place he didn't expect to be, a city that is just flooded and submerged with idolatry to a scale he's never even seen. Church family, so you and I need to understand, you and I are living in a world that is submerged every which way you look, up, down, right, or left, in idolatry. Years ago, there was a video from our mission board that I played for some students, and it was there in some Southern Asian countries, places like India and Bangladesh. And they were in this video walking through the marketplace, and it was very jarring because in the video, and it's one of those youth pastor fails, you wouldn't think you needed to proof this, but needed to proof it in hindsight. Luckily, it was just high school kids. They're walking through the market, and they catch video of all the different idols. They catch video of people paying to buy that animal to then shed the blood and sacrifice on the altar to this god and to that god. It's very jarring as a Westerner, because you and I don't live in a world where we see physical statue idols and people making sacrifices to. So it's easy for you and I to go, well, yeah, idolatry is a thing, but I don't know that our world's swimming in it. Oh, church family. It's necessary that you and I understand idolatry and the worship of idols is not just limited to statues of Zeus and offerings laid out on an altar to Zeus. Idols are ultimately anything that displaces God. Idols could be ideas and ideologies. Wealth and power can be an idol. Sex, food, alcohol, drugs, parents, spouses, children, friends can be idols. Work, recreation, entertainment, possessions, even church and religious things can become idols when we begin to worship, trust, love, and serve people or things in ways that only God should be worshiped, trusted, loved, and served. It is idolatry. And all idolatry is an attempt to confine God. It either confines God to limits we impose. It's an attempt to domesticate God, to make Him dependent on us. What will I give to the idol? It dethrones God. We're trying to shape God into our image rather than recognizing we don't get to try to manipulate God with our offerings to get the outcome we think we want. God is God, and we yield to Him alone whether we get the outcome we want or not. You and I live in a world that is flooded with idolatry everywhere you look. The challenge for us is many of the idols in our culture can actually be. Zeus is never good. Artemis is never good. Money can be good. Recreation can be good. Family is good. But the worship of money, the worship of family, the worship of recreation, the serving those things as gods, the sacrificing of blood, sweat, and tears, and anything for what they demand so that we can gain what we think they can give, that is idolatry, and that's the trick in our culture, is our culture swimming in idols, but they like to hide themselves far more deceptively than what Paul saw in Athens. Church family, you and I are surrounded, living in a world of idolatry, and here's what this means if we understand what we see with Paul here. We live in a world of idolatry, so we must be we must be a provoked people. We must be a provoked people. If you and I really observe the idolatry of the world around us and we are walking in the way that we should be with God as believers, as those saved by grace through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone, if we have been reconciled to God through the blood of Christ Jesus, then as we live and move and breathe and observe a world flooded with idolatry, it should provoke us. Because it provokes God. God is not neutral to the world and the idolatry he sees. In fact, that word for provoke in the New Testament, it's only used twice, once here and once to describe that the way we should love each other like Christ, 1 Corinthians 13, we should not be easily provoked against each other. But in the Old Testament, it's the word that describes God's righteous and jealous response to idolatry. To people worshiping gods other than the one true God and devoting themselves to those things which would still kill and destroy rather than the one true God who gives life, hope, love, security, and on down the line. God is provoked and we should be provoked, but what does it mean to be provoked? Let me be clear what it's not. To be provoked does not mean we run around in anger and fear because we look at a world where we see increasing threats to daily life. Yes, we are living in a world where every day there are more threats to daily life than what have been in most of our lifetimes. It is concerning, and it is right to be concerned. But that concern, or to go worse, just outright anger that just wants to explode at people, or fear that just wants to hide away in your doomsday prepper basement, that is not biblical provocation. That's an extreme. There's another extreme. Biblical provocation is not pacifism and passivity. What do I mean by that? Well, look, Athens, all these idols. But you know, it's just lost people doing what lost people do. It doesn't matter. No. Church family, yes, we should expect people who don't know Jesus to do what people who don't know Jesus do. But it should stir our hearts, not be something we're indifferent to. No, provocation is a righteous and jealous love for the glory of God and concern for others. Say, what do you mean by jealous, Pastor? Listen how one wrote it. Jealousy, we typically use jealousy, humanly speaking, in a way that's negative. But when someone is provoked by idolatry, when there is an anger, a grief, an indignation because we watch God mocked and God not honored, biblically that is called jealousy. Now listen how this is defined. Now jealousy is the resentment of rivals, whether it be good, and whether it's a good or evil jealousy, depends upon whether the rival has any business being there. To be jealous of someone who outshines us in beauty or brains or sport, it's sinful because you and I cannot claim a monopoly of beauty, brain, and sport. We don't have a right to be jealous of that because it's not ours. However, if, on the other hand, in a marriage there is a third party who enters and attempts to pull one of the spouses away, that other spouse, that injured spouse, is being displaced unrighteously. And that injured spouse should feel jealous for their lover. Put another way, if I guarantee you, there's a lot of better preachers than me. And if I'm jealous of them, I can't believe it. Well, that's wrong because I don't have a right to be claimed to be the greatest preacher. That's wrong jealousy. But let me tell you what right jealousy is. One time, and I don't remember, I didn't ask Bethany this morning. This is one of those late stories that I remember. We were, maybe it was on our honeymoon or maybe it was early on in our marriage. We were at Best Buy and we were purchasing something. It might have been a phone. And we're standing there checking out and the guy behind the counter starts giving my wife a weird look. And he goes, you know who you remind me of? We're both kind of, because you look like Nicole Kidman. Now, on one hand, there's nothing weird if someone goes, you make me think of this person. But in the way that this guy said it, in the way and the look that was in his eye, it wasn't okay. And if I actually love my wife the way I'm supposed to, seeing a man try to hit on my wife should arouse jealousy. It should provoke me righteously. Church family, if we really love and care and desire the glory of God, that He be honored, then idolatry will provoke us. Now, some scholars like to say, well, that's only if it's all just the glory of God. Listen, if you love God and you want God to be glorified, if you are jealous and zealous after God, it will always lead to you being concerned for other people. The provocation of Paul is not, is it for God or for others? It's both. God is seeing a city where, Paul is seeing a city where God is not honored, where God is ignored, where God is forgotten, and he is jealous for God, but out of that there is also a real concern. He is seeing a city where men and women and boys and girls are bowing down and sacrificing to demonic entities that can never give life. And if you love God, goes hand in hand, you will be concerned and love others. This is what it means to be provoked. So how do we get provoked? Well, I remind you, in the passage, it's a passive verb. Means it's not solely something we've got to stir in ourselves. It's something the Holy Spirit stirs as we actively follow. So what do we actively do? If the Holy Spirit's going to provoke our hearts as God's heart is provoked, what do? One, we live rationally jealous for the name of God. Pastor, what do you mean by rationally jealous? I simply mean many times the reason we're not provoked is because we're sometimes the ones bowing down to the idols. We've made a decision and said, you know what? Here's what the world says will fulfill this money, this achievement, this family goal. I will give it all. Sometimes we're not provoked because rationally we've made a choice to bow to the idol and we need to pull back and go, wait a minute, I am not going to bow before an idol. There is only one Lord and King. He is my Savior, Jesus Christ. I bow to Him alone. I may not feel it, but I can rationally make that decision on the basis of truth and the power of the Holy Spirit living within me. I can make a decision to be jealous for the Lord. We must make active choices to be jealous before God. No different than in that moment where Best Buy man's hitting on my wife, I have a choice. I can choose to be jealous, or I can go, you know, he probably doesn't mean it, or you know, or I have a choice to make. We choose to be jealous for the Lord. I appreciate how one pastor said it. Why is it, in spite of the great need and opportunities of our day, why is it that the church slumbers peacefully on? Why is it that so many of us Christians are deaf and dumb, deaf to Christ's commission and tongue-tied in testimony? He said, I think the major reason is this. We do not speak as Paul spoke because we don't feel as Paul felt. We have never felt the provocation of indignation he has. Divine jealousy has never stirred within us. We may pray, hallowed be thy name, but we don't always seem to mean it. What can we do? We can choose to be jealous for the name of God. Not only that, we can also choose to be intentionally observant of the world around us. The same pastor said this, if we don't speak like Paul because we do not feel like Paul, we don't feel like Paul because we don't see like Paul. That was the order in the passage. He saw, he felt, he spoke. It began with his eyes. In fact, Paul will three times between today's passage and next week mention how he observed. As he walked around this city, his head wasn't down, glued to a phone, self-focused on his own life. He was willing and had open eyes to see the world around him. And church family, sometimes we're not provoked because we're not jealous enough for the Lord. Sometimes we're not provoked, and maybe these go hand in hand at times, because we are just flat out too busy and focused on our daily life. Now, do not mishear me. I'm not guilting you. You and I have to live daily lives. You have to pay your water bill. You got to go to the grocery store or pick up, whichever you do. There's things you do in daily life. So do not hear a guilt of, well, I'm supposed to go sell everything and live like Paul. No, Paul lived like Paul. Most of us, God's not called us to be Paul. What I am saying is that you and I have to learn to live mundane everyday life with eyes that are opened and hearts that are willing to have open eyes to see the idolatry of the world around us. Sometimes we're not provoked because simply we're not paying attention to the Lord and the world around us and His heart for it. So how do we be provoked? We allow the Spirit to work on our hearts. We choose to be jealous for the name of Jesus, and we observe the world around us. Well, once we're provoked, what do we do with it? I hope you're ready for some wonderful sermon closing alliteration, because I have outdone myself today. What do we do with provocation? One, provocation does not lead to procrastination. Listen, if you and I are provoked by the Lord at the world around us, we do not hide away. We don't pull back in fear. We don't just simply do nothing. Oh, wow, I'm really provoked. Look at how broken the world is. What can we possibly do? I'll just sit here. That's not what we do when provoked. We don't procrastinate. Neither do we prognosticate. Probably only five of us that know that word, and that's okay. It's not out there all the time. Let me put it another way. Provocation, I'm not biblically being provoked when all I'm doing, hey, I'm not stepping back, I'm not inactive. I'm active, all right, but I'm only active complaining about how bad everything is and not doing anything else but being a one-person talk show. Provocation is not just simply complaining. I can't believe this world's so bad. Can you believe lost and broken people live lost and broken lives? Yeah. Thanks, Captain Obvious. That's a true statement. It doesn't lead us to just complain. No, there's two things. One we know from the life of Paul. The other is right here in the text. What we know from the life of Paul is if you and I are biblically provoked, it first and foremost leads to prayer. Now, prayer's not in this passage, I'll own that. But we know from other of Paul's letters what Paul's habit in life was. Before he was in a city, when he was in a city, what is he doing? He is so provoked for the glory of God and to take the gospel to others, there is such a stirring that he prays. And what does he pray? Lord, open doors. Open doors for conversation to happen. His provocation leads him to pray that God would open doors. It leads him to pray that God would enable him to speak boldly. And remember, that word boldly is not how impassioned you can make your tone. That word boldly is the ability to speak the truth clearly and honestly. Whether you get real excited and you talk with your hands, or whether you're just a really calm monotonous talker who sits with your hands in your pocket. Doesn't matter. It's not the tone or the style. It's the clarity and the integrity. Lord, make me bold. Make sure I don't cop out or compromise. Not only is he praying for open doors, not only is he praying to be bold, he's praying for people to be saved. He's praying that God would raise up more laborers to send into the harvest, which is ripe, which Jesus told us to pray. Hey, see the world around you? See all the idolatry? See all the lostness? See the need for the gospel? Pray for God to raise up laborers to go. He was provoked to pray. Church family, when was the last time as you looked at the brokenness of the world, you were provoked in your spirit enough to drive yourself in prayer for open doors, for that lost person, friend, family member you know, for their salvation? Provocation leads to prayer, and lastly, provocation leads to proclamation. Now, we're going to look in depth at the sermon next week because there's a lot to unpack in Paul's sermon. But notice what Paul does. He is provoked, and the next thing, what is he doing? He's in the synagogue proclaiming. He's in the marketplace proclaiming. He's dragged in front of the leading philosophical and judicial council of the city, and he proclaims. And if you and I, as we go through next week, we'll see he proclaims truthfully. He speaks the truth honestly, accurately, clearly. He proclaims the truth respectfully. Listen, as you and I are provoked, jealous for the Lord, and with compassion for others, our job is not to speak the truth to them in such a way that we're just like a shock jock radio host. let me find the most provocative, mean-spirited way I can talk to other people. No. 1 Peter says we're to give an answer for our hope with all gentleness, respect, patience. You and I will see next week, Paul addresses, O men of Athens, I see you are very religious. He is speaking to a hostile audience, yet he is respectful. We speak truthfully, we speak respectfully, we proclaim wisely. Paul, we'll find, is aware of the moment and the culture. We'll see next week, he speaks in a way that's understandable. He will take aspects of their philosophy, he will find little nuggets of truth to connect with them. But then he speaks convictedly. He refuses to compromise. And he shows them where that their thought falls flat of the truth. He speaks wisely, convictedly. He doesn't capitulate or water down. He doesn't leave it ambiguous. Put another way, he'll quote their song lyrics. He'll quote their movie quotes to find commonality. He might quote Star Wars, but he's not going to change theology to say the Force is real. He speaks truthfully, respectfully, wisely, convictedly. He speaks courageously. Church family, you and I, if we are actively acting out of the Lord's provoking of our hearts, we will speak unpopular things into risky situations. Which is perhaps why many times we fail to proclaim, because in truth we're not really provoked. Perhaps our love and jealousy for the Lord is low. Perhaps our life is so filled our eyes aren't open. Perhaps the concern for others is not there. Perhaps we're provoked to complain or we're provoked to hide. But church family, understand, the Lord looks at our world and he is provoked to act. We'll see next week, God is provoked to act that people would repent and know him. And so, church family, you and I, if we are provoked by God, we will be people who are driven to pray, and we will be people who are driven to proclaim. I've been in an Agatha Christie kick lately. In the most recent Poirot novel that I read, there's this interesting little dialogue. There's a clue that has come to light, and Poirot is upset because it came to light somewhat by chance, and he missed it. He didn't do his job well enough, and Hastings, his best friend, just whispers and says, "Providence, you know, Poirot, it's okay, Providence." But the way Hastings said it, Poirot snaps back at him and says, "You speak of providence, you speak of the good God in such a way that's so casual, you make the good God guilty of the person who was murdered, their murder. You've just said, well, God's the cause of everything. You're just," to which Hastings go, "Well, but I didn't say that." And then Poirot makes this great statement. He said, "Really, my friend, I will not sit back and say the good God has arranged everything, therefore I will do nothing. I will not interfere. Why? Because I am convinced that the good God created Hercule Poirot for the express purpose of interfering. It is my occupation." Church family, we'll see next week in the sermon. Our God is sovereign. Our God is in control. Our God is active. He knows what he's doing. He is the one and true reigning king of the world. That is true. But in light of that truth, you and I don't sit back and not interfere. Instead, we are to be provoked to interfere. It is our calling. So when was the last time, church family, that you and I looked out at the world directly around us and we were provoked to prayer and proclamation? I want to remind us, church family, you and I weren't just made for this. We were remade in Christ for this. And if we are going to be bold, faithful followers of Christ, people through whom God turns the world upside down, then we must be a people who are provoked. Let's pray. Jesus, we look to you. You are worthy. You are good. You are faithful. And you are true. God, for those of us in this room, for my brothers and sisters, those of us saved by grace through faith, you have saved us and called us and equipped us here in this world to be your ambassadors. Father, your greatest call in our lives is to love you with all of our being. And Jesus, if we love you with all of our being, then what provokes your heart will provoke ours. We must be a people provoked. Jesus, where our love or jealousy for you is little, open our eyes that we would confess and grow our love. Father, where our eyes, where we're just busy and distracted, Lord, open our eyes. Open my eyes to see the people in the world around and to be provoked as you are. God, we ask, Father, open doors. Open doors. It is not sufficient to show up and high five and say, we love Jesus, whoop. Lord, if we love you, we are called to go make disciples. Lord, open doors. Make us strong to speak the word clearly and effectively and rightly and truly. Jesus, we look to you. Church family, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, we're just going to have a moment of prayer. And if you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, whether you're a member of this congregation or not, I just want to invite you, as the Spirit has stirred your heart through the Word today, you pray. Maybe ask the Lord, Lord, are there any areas where my jealousy, my love for you is weak? Are there places where I am too busy to really see the people in the world around me? Lord, who do I need to be praying for? Lord, who do I need to be proclaiming to? You pray. If you're in this place or online and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, here today, our hearts are provoked for you. The Lord's heart is provoked for you. You will spend your whole life. You can chase every idol this world has to offer, and you will not find life. You may find some pleasure, but you will not find life. And you need to know, if you don't know Jesus today, Jesus is ready to save you. He's paid your price, lived the life you've fallen short of. He's paid your price. He died in your place. He's risen from the grave. He reigns forevermore. If that's you, I just invite you, with your head bowed and your eyes closed, you address Jesus by name. As you pray to him, you confess that you are in fact a sinner, dead in your trespasses and sins. You confess that no idols will satisfy or save. You confess that he is who he says he is, fully God and fully man. Confess that he has paid your price, that he has risen from the grave. And then in your own words, you place your faith in him. You ask him to save you. Scripture says if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you faith in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. As you pray in your own words, if you make a decision to come and trust Jesus today, we would invite you in this time of invitation or this week, let us know as pastors. We want to welcome you into the family of God and begin walking with you. Jesus, we look to you. We are grateful, Lord. Our spirit being provoked does not start with us, God. It starts with you, who looked at a world in total rebellion that rejected you, and you were provoked to act. Jesus, we praise you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.